All right. Take your Bible, if you will. Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me mention a couple things. First, the upstairs bathroom is back open again. Just thought I'd mention that so you don't walk past it. Go downstairs. Appreciate Brother Pelequin getting the sink all plumbed in yesterday. So we still got some work in there to do yet, trim to do and different things, but at least it's working. I know some have trouble getting up and down the stairs, and so if that's the case, that'll help you out a little bit. Then one other thing I thought I probably ought to mention, just in case. I don't know how things like this get started around, but I got a call yesterday from a preacher, and there's a rumor apparently floating around among the preacher brethren that Bruce Carr had a massive heart attack this week, and so he has not had a massive heart attack, brother. He has plantar fasciitis, all right? And somehow that has progressed from his foot upward, and he has had a massive heart attack. And so I thought if it's floating around out there that he had a massive heart attack, somebody might hear it on Facebook or some other place. We would let you know if Brother Bruce had a massive heart attack. And so praise the Lord. And I called him to find out, make sure he was okay. Of course, I had to wait for him to wake up because they're 13 hours ahead. And so when I called him, I said, I'm just thankful that when you answered, Sheila didn't answer, and I heard a bunch of beeping in the background. That would have been bad. So I told him to make sure the next time he has a heart attack that they let us know. All right. So he promised that he would. It's amazing, isn't it, how stuff flies around. And you wonder, where does this stuff start? How did somebody start out with Bruce had a massive heart attack from plantar? His foot's okay, by the way. So praise the Lord for that. Luke 11, verse 14, if you would. We've been in a series in the book of Luke for years, it seems like, but we are progressing forward. I keep thinking each week I should skip over some of this so we can speed it along, but then each week I think I don't want to skip over this. And hey, we got nothing to do till the Lord comes back, so that's all right. And it's all good. It's all the Word of God. So Luke 11, verse 14, and it says, and he, of course Christ, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house, brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us today as we look into your word, that you give us some understanding of the scriptures today as we ask every service, if there's one today that doesn't know you as their Savior, who's never accepted the gospel, that you might speak to their heart. We know that your spirit has the ability to take a message aimed at any subject and make application to it in a way that a person needs to hear. So I pray that would be the case. And they might have the courage to come and just get some answers before they leave this place today. For the rest of us, we're thankful that we're saved today. Thankful so much for the cross of Christ and the shed blood and the gospel and the new birth that we share. And I pray that this morning you'll help us just to be strengthened from your word, encouraged from your word. If nothing else, maybe learn something from it today. So we just ask your help in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for, well, remaining standing for the word of God. Brother Mason threw him a few loop this morning. I was ready to go after the special. And then I tell him to change up the order of service so it's not so monotonous, and he keeps messing me up, gets me confused with it. He gives me a piece of paper I'm supposed to look at, and so I know what's going on. But Why, look at that. Amen. I'm a man. I don't need directions. I just do my own thing. We looked at Jesus' model prayer. We've been in chapter 11 for several weeks now, and we looked at Jesus' model prayer in verses 1 through 4, and then after the model prayer, beginning of verse 5, we looked at Jesus' lesson on importunity in prayer, and we talked about how important it is that Christ tells us that we're to come unashamedly, which is what importunity is. We have no right to go before Him, but God tells us to come unashamedly. And importunity is not just an opportunity. We saw last time it's a command, because Jesus said not only we're to pray in importunity, but He says ask, seek, knock. He commands us to do so. And so we looked at that, and we faced the question several times last week because of importunity and that command to ask, seek, and knock. We faced that question several times. Why don't we pray? I mean, we have the opportunity to pray. God tells us to come in importunity. Christ commands us to ask, seek, and knock, and yet we fret and worry over needs when we ought to come. And we talked about that quite a bit last week as well. All of this was the result of the disciples' request in verse 1. They didn't ask Jesus to teach them what to pray. He said, teach us how to pray. And so He went about, this reason why we don't repeat this prayer, because it was never meant to be a prayer. It's a lesson outline on prayer is what it actually is, as the disciples were taught how to pray after they asked the Lord to do so. Now, in verse 14, where we are this morning, a question arises, or an accusation arises, that came up earlier. There was an incident similar to this earlier in Matthew chapter 12. Luke doesn't record that incident. Matthew does, but Luke doesn't. Now we have a second incident that's very much like the first one, and Luke records this one. And in this incident where we are this morning, this is an account. It's real. It's not a story or a fable. And so in this account, or this accounting of what took place in verse 14, Jesus was casting the devil out of a man. And as He did so, there was an accusation arose that He was doing so in the power. He was casting out this devil in the power of the devil, or the devil. And of course, it was an accusation that was made in an effort to deny His deity, deny the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than anything, to deny the fact that the kingdom had come, the opportunity to be saved, the gospel had arrived. And so these were asked in an effort to destroy all of that. So we've got this devil being cast out of this person. We don't know if it's a man or a woman. It doesn't say. But being cast out. And of course, we have those who come on the scene then and begin to raise questions about the legitimacy of the entire thing. And so that's what we're going to deal with this morning. I want you to notice one thing, first of all, as we get started, or the first thing I want you to notice is that we see a case for the Lord Jesus Christ, a case for Christ. Now, Jesus has been in the area of Bethany. He's in the small town of Bethany. He's only about 3 miles from the Pharisee stronghold of Jerusalem. And so while He's there carrying out His ministry, the Pharisees are there. Of course, wherever Jesus went, the Pharisees were not far behind. They were always there in an effort to find some way to discredit Him in any way possible. So they were here as well. Now, as Jesus did almost everywhere He went, whenever He encountered someone who was possessed of a devil, almost every time Jesus encountered one of those, He immediately cast out that devil and delivered them from their suffering. So almost everywhere He went, He miraculously delivered those who were suffering from demonic possession. I'm glad He has the power to do that. Amen. So He did that. Now, demonic possession was something that was openly prevalent in the New Testament. They were very aware of it. The term demon doesn't appear in our King James Bible, but the words devils, evil spirits, unclean spirits appear about 75 times in the Gospels. And so as a result of that, they were very prevalent, and the people were very aware of this thing of demon possession or demonic possession. I don't think that we should assume that it's any less today than it was in the New Testament era. The only difference is it has not been as prevalent or as open as it was in Jesus' day. I think you would agree with me this morning that that is drastically changing. The things that we're seeing now, I think, is much more open demonic activity. What happened to the nation of Israel this past week was absolutely demonic, all right? And it was demonic in its actions. It was demonic in its motivations, whether the people knew that it was or not. Of course, when we see today the barbaric behavior of people in our own time, the rebellion, the riotous behavior, all the things that are taking place, the anti-God sentiment, the anti-Israel sentiment. You know, I wasn't surprised that there were pro-Palestinian rallies. What shocked me was how many there were and the size of them in our own country. Let me add this. If you want to know how demonic this all this is, I tried to listen to a couple of interviews from some of those kind of man on the street things with the protesters. You can't listen to it because the language is so vile and so filthy and so hate-filled, you can't even listen to it. And so there is more behind this than just, hey, we don't like Israel. And so I don't think we should assume that it's any less today. It's just has been up to this point anyway, more hidden and not as open as it was in the past. Now, in the New Testament, we are very aware of it because they saw it pretty regularly. And the demonic possession in the New Testament, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that it afflicted people or manifested itself in several ways. You know, when people were demon-possessed, they endured or dealt with certain things. Some of those or some people were rendered what we would call insane. The Bible refers to that as a lunatic or lunacy. We would call it insanity. Some dealt with that. Self-harm was a big indicator of demonic possession in the Gospels. Not just self-harm, but sometimes horrible diseases. Sometimes what the Bible simply calls torments. You know, when you think about insanity and self-harm, I don't even want to think about what torment must have been. But they endured torments as well. Now, because of all of that, people who were demon-possessed were oftentimes driven from among people. They were driven out into caves and into the wilderness in order to live because their behavior was so unacceptable and so dangerous oftentimes that they were driven from the rest of the community. Now, in some cases, they suffered what we might consider, I guess, lesser afflictions. The person in our text seems to do that, this person, be it man or woman, was unable to speak. That's not a good thing, but it's certainly less than lunacy or some of the other things that could have happened. And so they were suffering something a little bit lesser than what we see in other examples. Now, this thing was real, this thing of demonic possession, and the people were familiar with it. They were familiar with lesser cases like this person has experienced, and they were certainly aware of certainly more severe cases as well. And so they were aware of what took place. And one thing that they were aware of, I think more than any other thing, was their utter inability to deal with it. They had no ability to deal with those who were under this affliction of demonic possession. They couldn't cast them out. They couldn't fix this person. They couldn't heal them. They couldn't do anything with them. And so they were very aware of the fact that this was outside their ability, that it was outside their power. We don't have any examples of people being delivered from demonic possession in which it was not done in the power of God or in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it takes that power to be able to do it. We know from some of the examples, I don't want to turn to all these for time this morning, but we know from some of the examples what this was like, that man in Gadara who was demon possessed. The Bible says that he cut himself, terrorized the people, lived in the cemetery, and said the only thing that the people could do for him was they tried to chain him. That didn't work. They tried to restrain him. That didn't work. They tried to keep him out of town. That didn't work. There was absolutely nothing they could do in order to help this guy. Then Acts chapter, Acts 19, I believe it is where those seven men who were the sons of the chief priest at that time, they tried to cast out a demon or a devil and ended up possessed themselves. And so the people were not only very aware that this was real, but they were also very aware that there was nothing they could do about it. There was not a thing in the world they could do to fix it. So you can understand why when people encountered this, when Jesus drove out a demon, when he dispossessed him, I guess, or whatever word you want to use, when Jesus dealt with this in a person's life, you can understand why the Bible so oftentimes records the people's response as greatly amazed. It says that when they saw Jesus do this, they were greatly amazed. Now, the word in our text in verse 41 here is wondered, which means the same thing. They wondered at what had happened. They were greatly amazed at what took place because they understood this was something that was far beyond their ability, far beyond their power to deal with. They understood the severity of it. They understood how horrible it was, and they understood there was nothing they could do about it. So in their minds, this was something that was impossible to take care of, but yet Jesus did. And so whenever they saw it, they were greatly amazed, or as it says in our text, they wondered. If you've read your New Testament, you know that sometimes they were so amazed and so wondered at what took place that, and in their minds, this was so far outside the realm of human possibility that the Bible says that sometimes they're actually afraid of Jesus. And many times, or at least a time or two, asked Jesus to leave town because they were just terrified at the fact that this person had the power to do this, that he had power over demonic beings. And so they sometimes, again, turned on the Lord and was concerned about him. And I think the thing that probably caused them to wonder the most, caused them to be amazed the most, is not just that Jesus was able to cast out these devils, but he did it effortlessly. I mean, he cast these devils out without effort. It was no problem for him. It took no dispensing of energy on his part. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in verse 20 that it appeared as if Jesus did this with just the power in the finger of God. Now, come on, you can amen that. I like that. Now, we know God doesn't have fingers. It's an anthropomorphism so that we can understand there's not much power in a person's finger. But it says that it didn't take great power. It didn't take all of Jesus' energy. He didn't have to practice at this. Just with the power that was, we might think of in the finger of God, he cast out these devils. And I think that's a large part of what frightened these people. Not only was this something they'd never seen, not only was it something that was beyond their ability, but Jesus did it without effort. He just said, go, and they went. And it was just that simple. And so I think that's part of what so terrorized them. Now, we don't have time to look at every instance of where Jesus delivered a demon-possessed person this morning, but if we were to take them all, and I think this will be familiar with many of us, if we were to take them all and kind of summarize people's response to that, there's about three or four categories of ways in which these people or people reacted to what they saw. When someone was delivered from demonic possession or from a devil or from an evil spirit, that would have brought about pretty significant change in their life. I mean, this was a serious thing to be delivered. Their life, I think we could say, was drastically changed. Amen. This was a great deliverance. And so people knew them. People saw it. People understood it. And so as a result of that, people responded to that. You would have to react to that in some way. I mean, if you saw someone delivered from a devil, I mean, if somebody came in here demon-possessed this morning, number one, that would be bad. But secondly, if that happened and we saw them somehow miraculous, you know, if Brother Mason here cast them out with his pinky, you know, that, and we saw this great deliverance, that would be amazing to us. You know, and we would have some reaction to that, some response to that. I don't see how you could watch that and not have a response to it. And so people in the New Testament did as well. Like I said, they responded. We could kind of group them together under several categories. First, there were those who wondered at Christ's ability to deliver from the power of Satan, who went on to believe and be born again themselves. There were a few who saw what happened and thought, man, he is the Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. And they accepted the gospel, got saved themselves. They saw what Jesus did in that person's life, thought, man, if he can do that in his life, what can he do in my life? And they got saved. There are some of those. Then secondly, there was a large number of people who wondered, but yet never acted on the gospel themselves. They wondered at what happened. They wondered at what happened to this man or the man of Gadara. They wondered about what great power that happened, what a change it made in that person's life. But yet they never saw the need to act on the gospel themselves. They never saw any need for that in their own life. After all, they weren't demon possessed. And so they never saw the need to that, so they never responded to it. Then, thirdly, there were those who, having seen the difference that Christ made, actively sought by any means or by any way possible not to believe. There were those who saw what Jesus did, what Jesus could do in the lives of these people, and they did everything in their power not to believe and even to oppose the gospel rather than accept it. Of course, the most famous of those would be the Pharisees, wouldn't they? Who saw what Jesus could do, but refused to accept it. Not only refused to accept it, but did everything within their power to deny it, that it was true. And so there were those. And as there always is, there's a fourth category of people, and that is there were probably a large number of people, maybe because of the influence of those who refused to believe, who didn't know what to believe. There's always people who don't know what to believe. And so there were probably a few of those. I think verse 16, there's some discussion about exactly who these people are in verse 16, where it says others tempted, or in other words, tested or questioned him, seeking a sign from heaven. It could very well be these are the people who they didn't know what to believe. They're kind of caught between what Jesus has done and what the Pharisees were questioning him concerning. And they're caught in the middle going, I don't know what to believe. And so maybe they question the Lord trying to figure out what to do. So we got several categories with me of people. And these people are always around whenever something happens concerning the Lord. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here and venture to say that none of us this morning who have been born again in this room this morning were demon possessed, right, when we got saved. I might be venturing too far out, but I think that's pretty safe to say that most of us were not demon possessed when we accepted the gospel. But as we've preached on so many times, and I think is absolutely true and needs to be emphasized today in the time of the cheap gospel, as I call it. But when someone is born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, especially dependent on your spiritual state before you got saved, it brings great change. Especially if you're saved later in life, you know that's true, or a little bit later in life, or maybe you led a rebellious life as a younger person before you got saved. But when the Holy Spirit of God enters in, works regeneration, conversion, it changes us. It brings great change. You may not have been demon-possessed, but you were just as lost, and it brought just as much salvation, and many times it brings great change into a person's life. And so when that happens, there are people that you know. If you know people today, say amen. All right, well, there are people that you know. So when you got saved, there are people who know that, know you, and they're watching that. They're wondering what happened to you. Because if you got saved, there should have been great change in your life. Depending on where you are spiritually, relative to that, there should be serious, significant change in your life. All of a sudden now, if you got saved later in life, you're going to church now. You're not going to the club anymore. You're not doing all the stuff you used to. Now all of a sudden you're not cussing like you used to. You're not hanging out. You know how it goes. There's change in your life. And there's people watching that and they're observing that. And they're wondering what happened to you. And so if you'll think about it this morning, people around you who you knew when you got saved, if you're saved today or born again today, probably had the same kind of reaction when you came to know Christ. Some wondered at the change. What happened to you, man? I know how you used to be. Some wondered at the change, but they never go any farther. They wonder at the change. They're amazed at what happened to you. I'm so happy for you, and the way your life's so good now, and you're so happy, and I'm happy for you. But they see no need in their own life for the gospel. So they don't question whether they need to get saved or not, or question whether they need to be born again or not, though they see that great change in your life. So they wonder at your experience, but yet they see no need of it. Then some no doubt wondered, but don't know what to think, or didn't know what to think. I don't know what happened to that guy. I don't know what to think about that, but he sure is different than he used to be. This is when you're not around. You know, they're all talking about what happened to them. They've gone off and joined a cult. They dress different and act different and talk different and go to church all the time. We don't know what to think about that. There are a lot of people who don't know what to think when someone is born again. Then sadly, as some of you have probably experienced, there are at times those who will do everything they can to discredit what happened to you. To belittle what happened to you, to deny what happened to you, to make what happened to you seem like nonsense or some type of fad. And they'll attack what happened to you, discredit what happened to you, make fun of you, mock you when you got saved. I've often said, especially if parents, isn't it something when you have a young couple get saved, start cleaning their life up, and now the parents are upset that they're going to church all the time? You know, and you think, well, were they better off when we're out drinking and carrying around? Is that what you want? And so there'll be some, there are some, and some of you may experience this when you got saved and God made great changes in your life. Some wondered at it, but never thought about any need in their life. Some didn't know what to believe about what had happened to you. And then there are probably some who came after you. They discredited you, made fun of you, made it difficult for you that you've come to know Christ. I think it's pretty common. And then hopefully, and on occasion, unfortunately rarely, someone will see what happened to you and it'll lead to an opportunity for either you or someone else to share the gospel with them. I wish that was more prevalent, but it certainly does happen. Amen? So whether you're in the room this morning or whether you're listening online, if you've seen the difference that Christ can make in someone's life through the gospel, or perhaps you've prayed a prayer at some point in time, but it's clear that you don't have what other people have, then don't just wonder about what happened. Just don't wonder about what Christ can do or what you've seen Christ do in someone else's life and you remain unchanged, because wonder isn't the same thing as being born again. Wondering isn't the same thing as being having your condemnation dealt with, your sins forgiven. Wondering is not the same thing as having a home in heaven. You can wonder at it. You can be happy for them. Man, when I got saved, there were a few people open to say, well, we're happy for you, but I don't think we would be interested in that. But we're really happy for you you know, that you found something. Wondering and being happy for people is not the same thing as being saved. What a shame to wonder. Listen, if you're saved today, especially you're saved later in life, there are probably people in your life that wondered at what happened to you. In whatever category they fit, they wondered at what happened to you. Isn't it a shame to wonder? The thought, the fact that somebody wondered at what happened to someone else who was born again, but yet they themselves end up in hell. To wonder at it and then die lost. To wonder at it, at the power of Christ to change somebody's soul. What a shame to know what a shame to know that what you have doesn't seem to be what other people have and wonder at them, but yet find yourself in hell one day because you were never born again. What a shame to wonder. You know, this morning, the case for Christ is that he can deliver from sin and make a difference in a person's life, so much so that it leaves people wondering what happened to him. You know the old story, they can deny the Bible, but they can't deny what happened to you. And the greatest, one of the greatest cases for Christ is the fact that he can change a person's life to the point that they leave people wondering about what happened to them and about what Christ can do. Wondering that this person's life is changed in a way that no one else could possibly do. Amen? That's the great case for Christ. We see the case for Christ, but then I want you to notice the worst case, because we have a worst case here. And the worst case is in verses 15 through 23, and that's those who deny. Remember, we had several categories: those who wonder but don't know what to think, those who wonder but never do anything, those who wonder, you know, and get saved. Then there's that worst case, which is the ones who wonder but yet then deny. Wonder and do everything within our power to reject the truth of the gospel. And I think we're seeing more and more of those today, aren't we? You can tell people all day long about what God's done in your life, what a difference he's made in your life, and they'll still mock you and mock what you believe and mock your profession of faith. And so this is the worst case, because once you take that position, it's going to be hard to be saved. So it says this in verse 15. It says, some denied him, and they bring this charge as a result of the fact that he denied him. They bring this charge in verse 15. And some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. There's no little ones up here, so can I just say this? That's stupid. It's just stupid. Well, how are we going to explain this? Well, the devil did it. The devil's doing it. The devil's doing it. Now, admittedly, these are based on the account in Matthew 12, we would assume that these two are the Pharisees. Sounds like the Pharisees. And so this is probably the Pharisees as well. And they are in a tough spot. If you think about what's going on here, they certainly are. First of all, they couldn't simply claim that what happened was a fake. I mean, this guy couldn't speak. Christ cast out this devil. Now he can speak. So they couldn't just claim it wasn't real. They couldn't simply claim it was a fake or it was a fraud. And you know why? Because everyone knew it wasn't. You know, this was the small town of Bethany, little tiny town. And little town in Bethany was like any little town in America. Everybody knew everybody. And everybody knew everybody's business. You know, when I was growing up, everybody on our road knew everybody. You knew everybody's business. Like it used to be, you couldn't get in trouble as a kid because you did something wrong. Everybody knew it. Eventually, your parents knew it. And so everybody knew it, and everybody knew everybody's business. My dad, being my dad, he knew everybody on the road, but being my dad, I don't know if he actually knew any of their names because he had a nickname for all of them, every one of them. We had one lady that went up and down our road all the time, and she was a gossip. I mean, she knew everything about everybody, whether it was true or not. And so she'd make a run up and down the road, go up and down the road once a day, usually gathering up news for the day and spreading it. Whenever she walked really fast. And so my dad called her Speedy. I don't know if he actually ever knew her name, but he'd say, go Speedy, gathering up the news for the day. Or he'd say, there goes Speedy, back to report to everybody in the neighborhood. And then there was a lady up the road, just up from us a little bit, dressed horribly and modestly. My dad called her Hot Pants. He'd say, he'd go, there goes Hot Pants. I don't know why that woman don't put some clothes on. And so he had a name for everybody because everybody knew everybody. I don't know what their names were for us, but everybody knew everybody. And so in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees couldn't just ignore this because everybody knew this guy that couldn't speak. So they knew it was real. And whether they understood what happened or what caused it, they knew it happened. So they couldn't just deny that it took place. So they were kind of in a tough spot. Secondly, they couldn't deny it, but neither could they ignore it. Hard to ignore that. You know, if somebody in here this morning has never been able to speak and I healed them, all right, it'd be hard to ignore that. What happened to church today? Oh, the preacher just healed some guy, couldn't speak. Be hard to ignore that. So everybody, they couldn't deny it because it was obvious it wasn't fake. Everybody knew it wasn't fake. They couldn't ignore it because a large number of people were wondering at it. And then thirdly, they couldn't deny it and they couldn't ignore it, but neither could they live with it. Because they could not live with verse 20. But if the finger, I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. They certainly couldn't live with that. So now they're in this spot. So they've got to come up with something. Unable to deny it, unable to ignore it. And the fact that Christ with such ease cast out these devils, they had to come up with something. And of course, what they came up with is verse 15, where it says, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. In other words, here was their take on this, that Jesus and Satan were working together on some plan in which Satan was empowering Jesus to cast out the devil's own demons. So this was their plan. In other words, Satan was helping Jesus by working against his own devils, against his own best interest in tearing down his own kingdom. It came down to believing that or having to accept that the kingdom of God has come, Jesus is real, and the gospel is real. So this is where they were at with this excuse. You know, some questions or accusations are so ridiculous that they just make you roll your eyes. You ever try to witness somebody and they're coming up with this, well, Christianity and the Bible and this, that, and the other, and you think that this is, you think to yourself, surely you cannot be this unintelligent. Amen. And it's so ridiculous, so absurd, that it just makes you like, I don't even know how to respond to that. It is so ridiculous. This is one of those questions, I think, that is so utterly ridiculous that Satan and Jesus are in cahoots together to tear down Satan's own kingdom. Makes no sense whatsoever. And so Jesus, even though this is a ridiculous accusation, Jesus nevertheless addresses it by asking them two questions or pointing out two questions in verses 17 through 19. He says, first of all, in verse 17, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils by Beelzebub. The first question is this. I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, why would Satan help or empower me to cast out his own devils? Dividing his own kingdom, tearing down his own kingdom. Why would he do such a thing? You know, if you've ever read Isaiah 14, the famous I will chapter of the Bible, where the devil boasts about, I will be like the Most High, I will sit on the throne of heaven, I will. I don't know if you ever noticed it's about the devil, but he's primarily concerned about self-interest. And I don't see someone who the I will chapter defines being willing to tear down his own kingdom. He's primarily concerned about self-interest and about self-promotion. And so it's ridiculous to believe that he would do anything to help Christ, certainly not to destroy his own kingdom. Now the point of this is the ridiculous effort that some people will go to deny the truth of the gospel rather than just get saved. Secondly, the second question Jesus brings out is in verse 9, where he says this, or verse 19, I'm sorry. I'll just paraphrase it. He says this, some of your own people and followers claim to be able to cast out devils. So are we to assume that they too are part of this great conspiracy with Satan? They have not improved their position at this point. And then Christ goes right to the point in verse 21 and 22. He says in verse 21, hey, if you've been asleep, now it's time to wake up because this is the two good verses. If you're still awake, say amen. Okay, I was going to say if you're asleep, say amen, but we won't do that. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are safe, are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. Jesus says, here's the truth. This is this ridiculous thing that you've brought up, this ridiculous accusation, because this is that category of people who wonder what happens to other people, but will do with anything in their power to deny it so they don't have to accept it as truth. And so it's either believe the ridiculous accusation or get saved. And so Jesus says, here's the truth in verse 21 and 22. He said, when a king is strong enough to defend his kingdom against all comers, his stuff is safe. If the devil's strong enough to defend his kingdom against all comers, then his people and these devils who are possessing people would be safe. Because when a king is strong enough to defend himself against any enemy that comes against him, he is safe. But, in verse 22, if a stronger comes along, he's able to overcome the king and loot his kingdom at will. Because Jesus casts out devils with the power of God's finger, he loots the devil's kingdom at will. He says when one stronger comes along, he's able to do that. That power was as if Jesus walked into the kingdom of Satan. I like verse 22. Look at verse 22. I like verse 22. It says the power was as if Jesus walked into the devil's kingdom. I like this part. Stripped him of his armor and just took everybody he wanted. Now, come on, you ought to rejoice in that. Because when you were not saved, you were in the devil's kingdom. And aren't you glad today that when you accepted Christ, he was able to deliver you at will? So that the devil had no power to retain you. Christ does that at will. All of this then, again, done in the power of God that Jesus likened unto just the finger of God. You know what it took? You know what it took to deliver you? Just the finger of God. Listen, it's an amazing thing what Jesus did on the cross. And the fact that he died for our sins and delivered us. But do you understand, that doesn't represent some great expenditure of God's power. I was delivered by the power of the finger of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the summary of the thing. When a person hears the gospel and sees the power of Christ through it, to change lives that are recorded in the scriptures. We see many changed lives, like this person's life was changed in Luke chapter 11. But we also see it in the lives of people around us that we come in contact with. Listen, I don't care whether you go to church or not. I don't care whether you profess to be a Christian or not. You probably know somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're serious about it and they live it. And so we've seen the results that Christ can bring and the change that Christ can bring in a person's life. And so when that happens, when you come across someone like that, when you see someone who's experienced the power of God, his ability to change life, then again, there's only several responses. They could hopefully wonder at it and accept the gospel. Hopefully, if you're not saved this morning, you can see what God has done in other people's lives, and hopefully you might see that and say to yourself, I need something like that in my own life. I need to find out about this. I need to figure out what's going on. I need to understand what happened to this person. I can't just blow it off. I need to figure out what happened because something has happened that's undeniable. I know this person. I've seen this person. I cannot deny that something happened. And I need to get some answers. And then maybe you might come to Christ as a result of that. Except the fact that the kingdom has come. The gospel is here. Then there are those, you know, who might be listening online or here and you know someone whose life has been changed and like we've seen already, they could wonder at it, yet do nothing. You could come in here this morning into a service, maybe because someone invited you or because you've seen the difference that Christ can make in some person's life. And you can come and sit down here and think, well, this guy, you know, this is a wonder. You know, you can watch this and think to yourself, well, this is a wonder. It's something what God has done in this person's life. And you can just leave unchanged and do nothing whatsoever with it. Just leave wondering about it and just as lost. I hope there's none here this morning. There might be some who could hear all this and just try to say to themselves, well, this, and I would hope there would be none here this morning who would see what God has done in someone's life and do everything in their power not to believe. I'm not going to accept it to mock them, to mock this, to mock all of this. Say that, well, these people have no idea and deny it as if somehow the denial is going to take care of their spiritual problem. There might be some who will hear all this and just ignore it. That's why I'm not even going to think about it. I don't have time to even think about this right now. But you can never discredit the power of Christ to change people's lives, because the case for Christ is what he does in people's lives. And the worst case is to try to deny all that rather than addressing the real issue, which is my spiritual problem. They can never discredit the power of Christ to change lives or make a difference in many because of the evidence that's produced in a person's life. And the worst case is to deny it, reject it, to not receive it. But in verse 23, Christ drills down on this in his final conclusion. In verse 23, when he says this, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." That's a tough verse. It's a tough verse in the sense of there is no gray area or middle ground. Man likes to present this as confusing and middle and gray areas, and Jesus goes right to the point and says, there's no middle ground here. Christ, the gospel, his power to convert and regenerate the soul and our need of it is real. And there is no middle ground. There's two kinds of people in this room this morning. Those who have been born again and those who have not. Those who have been delivered from their sin and those who have not. Those who are headed for hell and those who are headed for heaven. There's only two kinds of people. There is no middle ground. You're either with him or you're not. Each of us either accepted the gospel, having repented of our sins and been born again, and so we've taken our stand with Christ, or we have, for whatever reason, whether it was I didn't know what to think about it, I don't want it, denied it, whatever it is, doesn't really matter what the reason is, have not chosen to be born again, and so we have taken our stand with the unbelieving. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. Amen. You're either born again or you're not. You've either been changed or you haven't. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground, no neutral position. There's nobody here this morning mostly saved. There's no one here this morning becoming a Christian. Because to become a Christian is something that takes place at a singular point in time where I make the decision to accept the gospel and repent of my sin. So there's nobody here almost saved, kind of born again, kind of saved, kind of becoming a Christian. You're either through the cross of Christ or a Christian, or you are not. Amen? You can see and wonder, yet do nothing. You can see and wonder and try to ignore it. You can see and wonder and try to dismiss it all with every accusation and philosophy that you read about on Google. Or you can take a stand with Christ, repent of your sins, and accept the gospel. Let me share this one last thing, and we'll go eat. There are those who try to just go around this entire issue. Because we've seen the case for Christ, and we've seen the worst case. But in verses 24 through 26, and we're not going to take any time with this, but Jesus gives us the case of self-improvement. Because some will say, well, maybe I can just ignore this whole thing and just be better. Become better. Amen? I've seen a little cartoon thing with a clip underneath it here a little while back. This guy gave his wife a get well card. She goes, well, I'm not sick. And he says, I know, just, or get better card. He says, well, I'm not sick. He says, I know, just get better. So some people will try to ignore all of this and decide to themselves, I just need to get better. Get better for Jesus. That's what I need to do. You know, and once you've heard the gospel and not received it, there's only one option left. Unless you're going to deny it, and that is to try to get better, the path of self-improvement. You know, and it says this in verse 24, and again, we don't have time to get into the details, but verse 24, and when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence it came, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and then he goeth and taketh with him seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. He talks about this man who gets some relief because he cleans up his life a little bit. He likens this thing here to the demon departing from him, but he's cleaned it. He's garnished his life. He's started maybe going to church a little bit and doing some good stuff. He's kind of garnished his life with good things. But you know what? You cannot be outwardly what you are not inwardly very long. You can try, but sooner or later, what you are inwardly is going to win out. And so we see this person who cleans up his life a little bit. And then after a while, it fails. Again, I don't have time to get into all of verses 24 through 26. But what Jesus is saying is you can try to clean your life up, but you can't maintain what you outwardly, what you are not inwardly. And after a while, you know what happens to people in this state? The path of self-improvement, it always fails at some point. It always fails because you can't be good enough. What are you going to do to equal the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? And so what happens is eventually that person always goes backwards. And anybody that's been in the ministry very long or been around church very long knows that it's not always the case, but in many cases when a person has tried their path of self-improvement and they finally give up because it fails and fails and fails, they get discouraged with it and they become worse than they were to start with. Because now they feel like they have no hope because they can't be good enough. And if you have no hope, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow you die. But there is hope. Amen. There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can deliver you with the power that's equivalent to the power of the finger of God, if we would just turn unto Him. You know, if you're saved today, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you and I should never forget that living a life that demonstrates the difference in Christ can make is a case for Christ. Living a life that demonstrates the difference that He can make is a case for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the greatest case, but your life is also a case for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people see that case, they're going to react differently. Some are going to wonder, but never do anything about their need. Some are going to wonder and not know what to believe. Occasionally, one will wonder and say, I need what you have. And unfortunately, sometimes some will wonder and try to deny you and reject your testimony. But that's not our problem. Our problem is to live a life that's a case for the Lord Jesus Christ. Live a life that will cause people to wonder, what happened to you? What has God, how come you are the way you are? That's our job. Amen. We're not to try to live a life that looks just like theirs. We are to try to be different and distinct and unique, because that's what makes people wonder. And we're to live that testimony for Him. Our job is to live as an evidence that the kingdom has come. The kingdom that Jesus is talking about has come. Not the millennial kingdom, but His kingdom has come. That the gospel is real. If you're not saved this morning, you're unsure whether you're saved or not, or maybe you've prayed a prayer at some point and profess to be a Christian, but you know this much, you see people who you know who profess to be Christians, and they've got something you don't. And you're aware that you may need what they have. The good news is there's hope. Don't think that what you need is reform. Don't think that what you need is to be better. What you need is the gospel. And let God make you better through Him. We'd love to take the scriptures this morning and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Don't leave out here just wondering. Let that wonder drive you to get some answers. If there's somebody in your life who you know professes to be a Christian, and you're kind of amazed at that, and it's making you wonder, let that drive you to find out what's at the root of it. And what's at the root of it is Christ. We're going to give an invitation. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Him as your Savior. We're going to have everybody stand in just a moment. The panel's going to play. The heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. Nobody will be looking around. I say this all the time. It doesn't take a lot of courage to walk down the aisle when nobody's looking. Why don't you come down front and say, Preacher, I'd like to know more about all this. I may need to be saved. I may not need to be saved. But I do know this much. I'm wondering, and I would like to get some answers. Somebody that knows what they're doing will take you aside privately and show you in the scriptures how you can know Christ, and you can make a decision for yourself. You say no, it's done. But you never know. You might find what you're looking for. Amen. We'd love to help you with that. I say this almost every invitation. We'd count it an honor and a privilege to do that. Don't feel like you have to be ashamed, because we were once all where you are. We would just love to help you. We at one point wondered as well, and God delivered us. And He can do the same for you if you'll take that first step. If you are saved today, praise the Lord, the difference He makes in your life. Amen. Maybe you have a family member or someone in your life who's wondering at what happened to you, and they've had one of these responses. Maybe you need to bring them to the altar today and say, Lord, please help me with this person in my life. He's doing everything he can to fight what God has done in my life. Just help me to be a testimony. Help me to be a case for the Lord Jesus Christ, even among those who reject. Amen. Aren't you glad that God delivered you with the power of the finger of God, stripped away Satan's armor, and robbed you out of his kingdom at will when you are willing to believe. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed, have a verse of invitation.